Would you please turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 3. We are going to be looking at a prayer that Paul said he prayed for the churches of Asia Minor. And I have to say it is my very favorite prayer in all of Scripture. There's so much here that's just overwhelming, and I'm just going to tell you right at the beginning. I'm going to do my best to preach it to you, but I cannot do it justice. And my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit would far exceed my ability to preach, to drive home the truths that are here. It's a prayer that I have prayed for my wife, for my children who know the Lord, and it's also been a prayer I've prayed for you at different times as a congregation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, or maybe better, able to apprehend, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the things that Paul prayed for will be a reality in our midst this morning, that you will enable us as your people to apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Lord, we confess only you can do this, so we ask you to do this among your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul overwhelms us with the blessings that God has lavished upon his people. He begins by worshiping, and it's as if he invites us to join him. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And he immediately launches into this Trinitarian blessing that has been given to us. That if you're in Christ, it's not an accident. Because before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you in Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, and he appointed you that you would be one who would be reconciled to him through his Son. Then in the fullness of time, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, stepped into time from eternity, became a man, and accomplished what the Father had appointed. He died upon the cross, and when he did so, he fully satisfied the debt we owe to our God by satisfying his wrath on our behalf that we might obtain eternal life. You can summarize it with three imputations. When Adam fell, his sin was imputed to all his children. But upon the cross, God imputed all the sins of all God's elect to Jesus Christ. But then when any sinner believes on Jesus Christ, God imputes all the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believing sinner the moment they believe. This is what the gospel is teaching us. And then when you did believe in Christ, if you are a believer here, God did something else. The Father sealed you. He embossed your never-dying soul, as it were, with his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit living inside of you is the proof that you are a legitimate, authentic child of God. And after telling us all these things in chapter 1, Paul then, at the end of chapter 1, gives a prayer and says, because of these things, I pray this way for you. And a few months ago, we examined that prayer and we got to the end of that prayer and we concluded we wish people would pray for us like that, that they would pray that same kind of prayer for us. Well, in the passage I've read this morning, Paul's doing the same thing again. But this time, he has expanded in chapters 2 and 3 upon what God is doing in saving us. He shows us, he goes beyond in chapter 1, in the early part of chapter 2, showing us, yes, God does save us as individuals, but he didn't save us to be individualistic, did he? We are part of something bigger, something far greater, something that is not coincidental, because yes, we've been chosen, yes, we've been saved, but we have also been custom fitted as living stones to build a holy temple of God. The blueprint for that temple of God existed before the foundation of the world. And it's being built bit by bit. Every time a new sinner is converted to Christ, it's being built bit by bit, and it's hastening to its completion. And when the last of God's elect is converted, that temple will be complete and Jesus will come back to take us home. That's what God is doing. And Paul enumerates this and shows us this, that this temple, this living temple, is not a Jews-only club. Rather, it is a melting pot of all cultures in the entire world. Every skin color, every language, every tribe, every people group has representatives that are a part of the fabric of this one building. And Jesus does not have two peoples. He has one people. He has one building. He has one church. And that church starts with the first elect that he ever saved right after Adam fell to the last person he's going to save. And so he's telling us about this great blessing that you and I are part of some just absolutely wonderful thing. In chapter 3, verse 1, he intended, it's obvious, to start telling the Ephesians the prayer he prayed for them. Because you'll notice verse 1 and verse 14 start exactly the same way. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, that's verse 1. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. It's as if he was about to tell them what he's going to pray, but the Spirit of God moved him to say, wait a minute, you need to say more about what this great truth you've been talking about. And what he shows them is that this great plan, which has been in existence from all of eternity, was kept hidden from men until God chose to reveal it to the prophets and apostles of the new covenant. And then through their teaching, the church learned it. And now as the church proclaims it, it makes angels drool. Because angels don't get to hear about it until the church proclaims it. And as it proclaims, they're sitting in the wings of it, as it were, listening to this great truth that God has engrafted the Gentiles into the Jewish people and to make us one people of God, and they love to hear about it. So he wants to tell us all about that. And finally, in verse 14, he finally gets to tell us, this is what I pray for you then in the light of these truths. So as I come to preach, as I've already said to you, I am thankful that I was providentially delayed from preaching this to you a week ago, so I would have more time to meditate upon it, more time to prepare. But even so, I confess that even if I were at the height of my powers, I could never do justice to these sweet words. And my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit will do his work to drive home these truths in ways I never could, because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that is exactly my prayer this morning. I see two things as I look at this text. First of all, in verses 14 to 19, I see a great prayer to pray. Then, in verses 20 and 21, I see a great God greater than our greatest prayers. So first of all, a great prayer to pray, and this is where we will spend most of our time. Notice verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. Paul starts by saying, here's my posture in prayer. Now, it is perfectly acceptable to pray sitting down. It's perfectly acceptable to pray standing up. It's okay to pray while you're walking down the sidewalk. It's okay to pray while you're in your car. It's okay to pray while you're sitting on your lawnmower. But nonetheless, here is Paul saying, there are some times when only one posture will do. And this is a time when I must fall upon my face and bow my knees. The posture itself expresses something. It says, I am acknowledging the far greater worth of the one I'm bowing before. And I am acknowledging my inherent submission to him, because to bow before someone is to acknowledge they're in authority over you. And so I bow my knees in worship and in gratitude to God. And who is it he bows his knees to? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same Father whom he began this very letter blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has lavished us with every spiritual blessing. And notice there's this triune emphasis as well. I've told you repeatedly, if you don't hold to the triune nature of God, you simply cannot get the blessings of the book of Ephesians. Because over and over and over again, Paul compounds this and just tells us and reminds us it is a triune blessing that has been given to us. So he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's a good translation of the Greek here. What's he mean, the whole family in heaven and earth? He's been talking about the fact that God has made one people of God, one church, one building, one temple, etc. And there's one family, God's family. And they exist in heaven and they exist on earth. That is, there are those saints who've already died. Their spirits are already before the presence of God. They've already gone before us, but there's the rest of us who are remaining here on earth. But we belong to that same great assembly that's in heaven. It's just that we are temporarily separated in two different places, one in heaven and one on earth. But we derive our name from one and the same God because we have the same Lord and Savior. The same Holy Spirit lives inside of our hearts. We're dressed in the same righteousness, cleansed by the same blood, and we call the same God Father. And that makes us brothers and sisters. So he's saying the God that I bow my knee to is the God who is whose household we as the believing people are belong to. And then in verses 16 to 19, Paul begins expounding exactly what it is. He prays for the Ephesian believers and indeed all the believers in Asia Minor. And what he gives here is three specific petitions, three specific things that he's asking for, three rungs and an ascending ladder where each petition builds on the one before it. And I'll give you a summation of what those three things are. First of all, he prays for great strengthening, that you'll be strengthened with might in your inner man. Secondly, he prays about great love. And frankly, I'm going to tell you right now, that's where we're going to pitch our tent this morning, this second petition. You're going to be glad that we did. And then third, gratefulness. So great strengthening, great love, great fullness. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, great strengthening. Look again at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. First of all, he prays that you'll be strengthened inside. Our fallenness tends to make us very self-sufficient. We think we can do a whole lot of stuff on our own apart from the Lord. But what did Jesus tell us in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You do not have the strength to resist temptation in your own flesh. You do not have the strength to endure the Christian race in your own flesh. You don't have the strength to do anything that's significant for the kingdom of God left to yourself. We are completely weak and helpless. Martin Luther got it exactly right when he said this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Left to ourselves, you and I are completely weak and helpless. But Paul says this, I pray that God himself will strengthen you in your inner man. That is, we receive strength from outside of ourselves that God himself grants to us. And notice it, first of all, he would grant you. That means it's a strength that you don't have by nature, it's a strength you have by God's grace. It's a strength he gives you that you previously did not have. And it's according to his riches in glory. That is, if I am a pauper spiritually, then it's according to his limitless resources that he gives us such strength. He enables us to endure the Christian life. He gives us the ability to flee from temptation. You ever notice you're supposed to flee from temptation, but you're supposed to resist the devil? Run from temptation, but if you will resist the devil, he will flee from you. It's God himself who gives us that strength, and we don't have that strength apart from him. So God gives us strength, but how does he give us this strength? And by the way, there's several scriptures that come to my mind when I think of this. First of all, in Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you may remember the prophet Joel said this, let the weak say, I am strong. It's because I'm in God. I'm in Christ. I have the strength I otherwise would not have. Well, how does he impart this strength? He strengthens us with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul there is not saying two separate things, that the Holy Spirit will reside in you and Christ will reside in you. He's saying two parallel things, two synonymous things. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is not Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not the Holy Spirit. They're distinguished from one another. And yet, that being said, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself called the Spirit of my Father. And Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. That is, when the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your heart, the whole triune God, the whole Trinity, takes up residence in your heart through the person and work of God's Spirit. So through this inner work of the Spirit of God, we are enabled to be strengthened within. Now, probably a question comes to your mind. A question came to my mind. When you read these verses, doesn't the Holy Spirit already live inside of us? Because what Paul prayed for these believers was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, doesn't he already dwell in your heart if you know the Lord? And of course, the short answer is yes, he does. But there is a distinction between the fact of what we call the abiding presence of God. That is, the abiding presence of God is always with you once you know the Lord. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Scriptures. Jesus said says to the church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Would you please name the nanosecond in the last 2,000 years where Jesus has not been with his church? Jesus is always with his church. But that being said, while his abiding presence is always with us, the Bible does talk about repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit, that you and I need to be filled by the Spirit of God repeatedly over and over again. What's it mean to be full of the Spirit? We'll turn over a page in the book of Ephesians to chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but, here's the contrast, be filled with the Spirit. What he's saying is, don't be controlled by wine, but rather be full of the Spirit of God. That is, instead of being controlled by your wine, be controlled, be governed, be led by the Spirit of God to understand and obey the Scriptures. By the Spirit of God, walk in holiness by letting him govern you. Being filled with the Spirit is submitting to him and being led into the pathways of holiness. And so you and I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is exactly what Paul is praying for. I'm praying for you that you will be full to overflowing with the Spirit of Christ so that you can be strengthened in the inner man. Ian Murray talks about revival and the history of revivals. And I appreciate what he has to say about revival. He says, revival is not God giving us something we don't have. It's God giving us more of what we already have. It's really true. In other words, it's not that suddenly in revival, okay, Jesus is with his church. Jesus was with his church before revival came. But it's a greater abundance, a greater degree of the Spirit of God being given to us. That is what takes place in revival. In fact, men who witness revivals in their own ministries would say things like this in their diaries. Before the revival came, we preached and we prayed and we sang. And after the revival came, we preached and we prayed and we sang. Nothing changed as far as the method. In fact, you'd say, well, these pastors are suddenly just so godly, that's what brought revival. Actually, in their diaries, they'll say things like this. I felt my soul was at a low ebb when suddenly the revival came. And they said, it seems God did this deliberately, so it'd be obvious it was him and not us that did it, so that he would receive the glory for it. But the point is this, it's not that you change the methods, it's not that you do any of the things, it's just that God in his own time is pleased to pour out greater measures of his Spirit than we've ever known before. And even so, this seems to be what Paul is praying for here, that you'll be filled to overflowing with the Spirit of God. I think the hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, gets it right in the fourth verse. It says this, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. In other words, to be full of God's Spirit is to be empty of me. And so this is what Paul's praying, that I'll be less and less like me and more like Jesus. Less and less full of myself and more and more full of him. This is what he's praying. Now, isn't that what we all want people to pray for us? Because this is what we need day in and day out. If we're going to resist temptation, if we're going to be doing anything for the advancement of God's kingdom, we need the strengthening in the inner man. And notice what the result is, that it will cause us to be rooted and grounded in love. He's already said that Jesus lives in our hearts by faith. But faith, in another place, we're told, works by love. Do you know what the principal mark, the principal evidence that you know the Lord Jesus is? It's that you love the brethren. John says it this way: by this we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The world hates Christians. If you hate Christians, guess what that means? It means you're part of the world. You haven't been translated from death into life because you hate the brethren. But if you love the brethren, this is the evidence that God has taken up residence in your heart. In fact, as we grow in grace, what is the greatest evidence that you have grown in grace? That you love God's people more. And not just in word or in tone, but in deed and in truth. In very tangible ways, as you grow in grace, you also grow in love for God's people. And notice Paul mixes two analogies, two illustrations to make the point: rooted and grounded. Rooted is the picture of a well-planted tree. We're expecting storms tomorrow. We hope our trees in our yard are well-rooted. Because if they're shallow-rooted, when the wind comes over, they're going to knock them over. But if your trees are well-rooted, if their tap roots go well down, are well-established in the soil, they will stand through the storm. Even so, grounded is a picture of a well-built house. You have a foundation, and your house is secured and fastened to that foundation, so that, again, when the storms come, it doesn't move. Love is what we must be rooted in. It's what we must be grounded in. It's the great evidence of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, do you know what the greatest apologetic, apologetics of course being arguments for the proof of Christianity, is to this world? It's not giving a lost person a big fat apologetics book so they can be convinced that Christians are really smart and so we should get saved because Christians are smart. No, the greatest apologetic to them, according to Jesus himself, is this: by this will all men know you are my disciples if what? You have love for one another. They look at that and say, there is something extraordinary and supernatural going on there. Because look at this collection of stray cats that loves each other so much. How in the world did God accomplish that? And they're drawn to see the reality that we belong to Jesus Christ because of love. Well, this brings us then to the second petition. I've already warned you, we're just going to pitch a tent right here. We're going to pitch a tent and camp out on the second petition for a little bit. But let's be reminded of what that second petition is. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend, better apprehend. That you may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I wonder how many of you would be transparent. You don't have to raise your hands. But I wonder how many of you would be honest and acknowledge that oftentimes you are troubled with doubts about God's love for you. Maybe you struggle with doubts about your salvation too. But even if you're fully assured of your salvation, I wonder how many of you struggle with doubts, wondering, does God really love you? And I already know the answer. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer. Every last one of you does. Every last one of you has had this struggle. You know how I know that? Because I've had that struggle. And no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Why? Why do we struggle with believing, as God's people, that God loves us? Well, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer to that, but I will give you four things that I think are part of it. First of all, when you as a child of God are living through extremely hard and trying circumstances, you're going through a dark time in your life. Maybe it's financial struggles. Maybe it's interpersonal struggles in your marriage or your family. And you ask yourself, where is God? Where is the light of his countenance? Why am I going through this dark time? If God loves me and if he's omnipotent, why doesn't he act to change things? It's surely a sign that he loathes me and doesn't care about me. Any of you felt that way before? I have. Secondly, as you get older, as you grow in grace, it's fair warning if for those of you who are young in the faith, the older you become, the more you grow in maturity, the worse you feel in regards to your remaining sin. Because you see that God is so absolutely holy. And what a gulf exists between His holiness and your sin. Sometimes we sing, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. I don't know about you, I always sing it, tempted, tried, and oft times failing. And maybe sometimes you sing it and go, tempted, tried, and all the time failing. There's a hymn we've never sung here, and we will only sing it over my dead body. That goes like this, I'm headed on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. I don't know what planet that man lives on, but he doesn't live on my planet. Because I don't know about you, I don't gain the new heights every day. There are days when I get new lows. And I see my sin, and I look. If I look hard enough, every single righteous act I commit has sin in it. George Whitefield said, I can't pray, but I sin. I can't preach, but I sin. And he said, my repentance needs to be repented of. There's sin in every part of me. And I look at this and you look at this and we say, how can God, who's so holy, a God of exacting justice, how in the world could He love somebody as sinful as I am? Everyone ever felt that? And that leads us to a third cause, spiritual intimidation. Well, of course, God loves Sister So-and-so. She prays 25 hours out of every 24-hour day. Look at Brother So-and-so over there. Look at the gifts God has given him and how God has mightily used him for kingdom advancement. And I'm nobody and I'm nothing. Nobody's even heard of me. And surely God loves so-and-so because look how holy he is, how pious he is, how full of personal holiness. Yeah, God loves him, but me? I'm a second-class citizen in the kingdom at best, if that much. I'm sure you've all felt that too. Sometimes you read biographies of great men. There's a book about Spurgeon. I'll keep from you who the author is, but there's a book on Spurgeon that just goes on and on about how great a man Spurgeon was. And I got through with it, and I should have been really encouraged to imitate an example. I got through with it and said, well, Spurgeon was a great man, and I'm not him. And you can come away actually discouraged and humiliated, feeling like, well, I'll never be him. Surely God loves those people who've done so much for His kingdom, but what about me? And fourth, there's a fourth thing that aggravates these first three ways of thinking, and it's that you have an enemy of your soul whose name is the devil and Satan, and the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. And he compounds the problem, doesn't he? You're going through hard circumstances, and he whispers in your ear, your God has abandoned you. Forsake Him. Curse God and die. Look at how sinful you are. You are so wicked and bad. And the problem with the devil's accusations, he's got a lot of material to use, doesn't he? And his accusations of our sin are very accurate. Look at this and look at that and look how evil you are. You think you're this holy God wants anything to do with you? He can't stand the sight of you. Why can't you be more like Brother So-and-so or Sister So-and-so over there? I'm sure God brags to the angels about them, but you, He's ashamed to acknowledge you as His child. I know for a fact, as I'm telling you all this stuff, you've heard these things in your heart. I know it, because the devil's tactics don't change. There's several things wrong with the thinking here. The first is this. The accuser of the brethren wants you to think he's the Holy Spirit, but he is not. We hear this voice and we think in our hearts, oh, this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But listen, if you are God's child, the Spirit of God convicts you, but the Spirit of God never condemns you. He doesn't condemn you. Now, he can convict you and he can take you to the woodshed. But even what's the motive of God the Father when he brings his chastening to bear? What is it he's doing? He is delighting in you. Because you're his child, and that's why he corrects you. Not because he loathes you, but because he cares about you. Because he loves you enough not to let you continue the way you're going. But there's something else about the accuser of the brethren. He will talk to you about your sin, but there's something he will never talk to you about, and that's Calvary. The devil never wants to point you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always does. He always points you to the place where sin was dealt with. Here's your sin, and your sin is great, but you have a great Savior. Fly to him. That's what the Spirit of God does. Satan does not want you to head towards Christ. He wants to push you away from him. Look at how wicked you are. There's two more things wrong with this kind of thinking, though, apart from even the accuser of the brethren. Do you recognize, first of all, that undergirding these various ways that we doubt God's love for us is fundamentally a belief that God's love for you is based upon your character or your performance? It's what I do. It's what I don't do. And there's another problem with it. It assumes that God loves you the same way a man or a woman loves you. That God's love is the same as what human love is. Well, brothers and sisters, with that foundation in view, let's read again what Paul says, what he prayed for the Ephesian church, and what by extension is meant for us. Because who moved him to write these words, by the way? The Holy Spirit of God did. So it's not just that Paul wanted you to know about this. It's the Spirit of God wants you to know about this, and that's why he gave it to you in his word. What's the prayer here? Prayer that he would grant you in verse 18, that you may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Do you realize what he's saying? I am praying that you will know the unknowable. I'm praying you'll be able to measure the immeasurable. I'm praying that you'll be able to grasp the ungraspable. That's what he's saying. Now, most of our English versions use the word comprehend in verse 18. But I much prefer the American Standard Version of 1901. It says it this way, that you may be strong to apprehend with all the saints. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between comprehend and apprehend? They're very similar in meaning, but there is a very important difference. And I think apprehend is a better way to speak of it. The word comprehend is a synonym with the word comprehensive. Those of you who are college students, when your professor tells you your final's coming up and it's a comprehensive exam over everything you've studied for the past semester, you groan inside, don't you? Because what they mean by that is we are going to give an exhaustive study of everything you've been learning this year. You're going to have to spit it back out on paper exhaustively, in minute detail. It speaks to thoroughness of knowledge. So the word comprehend means literally a state of mind whereby you're able to fully understand the meaning of an idea presented to you. To fully understand. Is Paul praying for us that we would fully understand the love of Christ? No, he's saying you can't understand the love of Christ. So the word apprehend conveys better the idea. What is apprehend? If comprehending is understanding something fully, apprehending is understanding something partially. It is, I can't wrap my mind around it completely, but I believe it to be true. And so I lay a hold of it and own it as mine. So let's put it this way. One of God's attributes is that he is incomprehensible. You cannot understand God. God isn't, we use these this thing, God is like this and like that. And the Bible uses that language. But you can tell it puts a strain on the authors of Scripture to try to explain he's like this, but not exactly like this. He's like a man, but not like a man at all. He's altogether different. He doesn't have an origin. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't change whatsoever. And that is unlike anything we know in the created world. He's altogether different from all that, and so you can't comprehend him. Even think of the thing I spoke of earlier. God is triune. If any one of you can explain to me what it means that God is one God but exists as three persons, yet he's one God, not three gods, please meet me afterwards and tell me about it because I would love for you to explain it to me. But I can't explain it. I see it taught in Scripture, therefore I believe it, but I can't comprehend it. But by faith, I apprehend it. I lay a hold of it as true, even though I don't thoroughly understand it. And so what Paul is saying here is, Jesus loves you more than you could even imagine. And you cannot comprehend it, but by faith, apprehend it. Believe it to be so. And that's what he's saying here. So let's look then at what is it that God wants you to apprehend. First of all, notice this. I love this opening phrase here in verse 18. That you may be able to apprehend, what's the next phrase? With all the saints. You know what that means? It means you need to kick your spiritual intimidation right in the teeth. And not be intimidated by other Christians, because this is not the privilege simply of those Christians who went to a higher life, deeper life conference and got the magic zap of personal holiness by some second work of grace, and they, the elite, only get to have this joy of knowing how much God loves them. Where you poor little peons down here don't get to have it. No. What he says is this. This is the right and privilege of all the saints who are more sanctified and holy than you are, and it's the right and privilege of all the true children of God who are less sanctified and holy than you are. And if you're in Christ, it is your privilege as well. That you may comprehend with all the saints. In other words, the prerequisite isn't I'm so holy, or look how much I've accomplished for His kingdom, or look at how great my prayer life is, look how personally righteous I am. The only qualification you need is that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're an authentic child of God. And if you're an authentic child of God, then your desire of God is that you would comprehend, apprehend with all the saints. What is the width and length and depth and height? In other words, this is not yours by nature, but it is your entitlement by grace. To them, to those who received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. Isn't something as a sinner? You'd be given the right. God Himself gave you the right, the authority. Yes, you're authentic. You can call yourself a child of God because you are. And that right has been given to you by my grace because of what Jesus has done for you. So get aside, throw aside, first of all, the spiritual intimidation, because this is the right of every saint, from the holiest and most well known to the weakest and most obscure. If you're in Christ, this is your privilege. And then Paul speaks of four different units of measurement. Width and length and depth and height. Width. How wide is it from left to right? Depth. How deep is it from front to back? Depth. How far down do you have to dig to get to the bottom of it? Height. How far do you have to soar to get to the top of it? I want you to know the width and length and depth and height of the love of God for you. Let me give you a completely inadequate illustration to explain the point. The deepest part of our ocean is the Mariana Trench. Mariana Trench is about 7 miles deep. You could literally take the highest mountain in the world and submerge it there, and it would be buried by over a mile worth of water. That's how deep it is. Now, let's suppose that you didn't know how deep it was. They just happened to know that this was the deepest part of the ocean. And you were left on a life raft floating above the top of the Mariana Trench. And you had an assortment of measuring tools left in your raft. And you were told that to within a quarter of an inch, we want you to measure the depth of the Mariana Trench. So you look in. The first thing you got is a diver's mask. You put that diver's mask on and you stick your face under the water because you want to see the bottom of the trench. Oh, that won't work. We can throw that aside. Well, then you've got a ruler. So you stick the ruler in. I can't find it by that either. Throw that aside. Ah, here's a yardstick. Let's take the yardstick and let's put that in. Nope, doesn't work. I've got a 35-foot Stanley Fat Max tape measure. Nope, can't do it with that either. You throw that aside. Then you got one of those big sticks, you know, that they use when you go to the gas station to find out how much gas is still in the tank. You put that down there. Oh, that won't do it. Well, let me swim to the bottom and touch the bottom. I can't do that. Very quickly, what you conclude is that no unit of measurement is sufficient to measure what is below you. But the reason I told you this is a completely insufficient and inadequate illustration is this. If you had a deep submarine, or if you had access to sonar, you could conceivably measure how deep the Mariana Trench is. That's how they have measured it. There is equipment that can measure it because it does have an end. It does come to a bottom. But what Paul is saying here is that God's love for you cannot be measured. It's not that if you had just the right yardstick or the right, instrument, you could somehow come to its end. The point is, I want you to be able to measure something that cannot be measured. I want you to contemplate something that has no boundaries, that has no beginning and that has no end. Let's put it this way. God's love for you cannot be measured with any device, for it is three things. It's eternal, it's infinite, and it's immutable. God's love for you is not like a man's love for you. Maybe a best friend who loves you deeply, or maybe your spouse who loves you deeply. In men and in women, we are all too human. Love in you and I is a passion. Passions are mutable. They change. And not only is it a passion and it's mutable, it is very volatile. Passions inside of us are usually negative things, aren't they? We say he's a passionate man. Well, usually that means he's prone to anger, right? Part of our growing in godliness is being able to control our passions before they control us and our undoing. And not only is love in us a passion, it's an affection. An affection. The word affection, have you ever thought about it? What's the root word of the word affection? It's the word affect. I have deep affection in my heart for my wife, Angela. And that affection has grown over almost 25 years of marriage, deeper and richer and sweeter. But there was a time when I had no affection for Angela because I didn't know Angela. But when I met her, began dating her, began to get to know her, began seeing the godliness of her character, her walk of life, it affected me. It had an effect upon me, and the effect of her character produced affections inside of me. And those affections haven't stayed the same. They have grown bigger, deeper, richer, but every married couple knows this. There are moments of tension when your affections kind of go a little cold, don't they? You're tense with each other, you're frustrated with each other, and so there's a negative effect upon those affections. And sadly, we know that there are people you can love deeply and think, this is my best friend in all the world, I love this person more than anybody, and tomorrow they can be your worst enemy. They can betray you, and it has, and then suddenly there's no more love left for them because I've been affected. I can be affected positively, I can be affected negatively. Now here's the point I'm getting at. God is not a man. He doesn't have passions. There are some who teach that God has passions, it's just he's perfectly in control of them. So they're changing all the time and he's in control of them. No. God does not have passions which he perfectly governs. God has no passions to govern. As a matter of fact, God doesn't have affections. He doesn't have affections. He's not affected by his creatures. Okay? What are we saying? We're saying this. Love is not a passion in God, nor is it an affection. God's love for you is eternal, it's infinite, and it's an immutable perfection. Okay? It's an eternal, infinite, immutable perfection. Something as we wrap our mind around this that you need to understand. God does not possess attributes. You ever thought about that? The Bible doesn't say God has love. It doesn't say he has light. He has justice. He has knowledge. No. God is love. God is light. God is just. God is mercy. That is, God is his attributes. He doesn't possess them as qualities. He is those things all the time. And God is all that God is all the time. That's what he said meant when he said to Moses from the burning bush, I am. I am that I am. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I never change. There is no variation or shadow of turning in our God. Not even a hint that he would change. There's nothing in him that's mutable. All that is in God is God, and God is all that God is all the time. He says what he says, he does what he does, because he is who he is. That's who God is. So let's break that down a little bit. His love for you is not an affection, it's eternal. An affection has a point of origin, because my heart's been affected by something. But you see, here's the point. God didn't see something in you that created an affection in him. Because his love is eternal. It has no beginning. But let's follow that through. If it has no beginning, what else does that mean? It has no end. Secondly, His love for you is infinite. Time and space cannot contain it. When Paul says width, length, and depth, and height, he's not saying literally you can measure the love of God. What he's saying is it doesn't end 1 million miles to the right and 3 billion miles to the left. And if you soar high enough, you'll finally get to the top of it and reach its end. What he's saying is any attempts to measure it are impossible because it's as infinite as God himself is. It has no beginning, it has no end, it has no boundaries. And furthermore, his love for you is immutable. And that means this: God cannot love you any more than he already does. Neither can he love you any less than he already does. When you doubt God's love for you, usually it's because you're basing it upon your performance. His love for me is based on my performance for him. That he somehow loves you because of your works of righteousness. But that's not the gospel, is it? That's not the gospel. Now, the gospel teaches you better things. What the gospel says is this: God loves you in spite of your character. God loves you in spite of your failures. God loves you in spite of your performance. His love is uncaused, it's undeserved, and it's unmerited. God is his own reason for loving you. And the only way he can stop loving you is to stop being God. And that's something God can never do. Your progress, this is what it gets down to. Your progress in personal holiness cannot cause God to love you more. Neither can your sinful failures cause him to love you any less. Now think about that. Meditate upon that. It's not based upon you. There's measureless love, and Paul prayed that the Spirit of God would enable God's people to be able to apprehend that which is incomprehensible. To apprehend the incomprehensible, to measure the immeasurable, and to know the unknowable. And what is the result? That's the third petition. Third petition is this: that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you get a hold of this, if the Spirit of God drives this home to your heart, the result is going to be nothing less than revival. In your own heart, and in the hearts of God's people and in the church. Why do you love Christ? Why does the Bible say you love Christ? Because he first loved you. We love him because he first loved us. If the Spirit of God overwhelms you, to enables you to apprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, what's that going to do for your love for him? It's only going to increase it. And as that increases, what's your love for God's people going to become? Even more. In other words, to meditate upon the love God has for you is time well spent that produces great spiritual fruit and fills us to overflowing with the fullness of God. What Paul is saying is, get a hold of this, apprehend this by faith, and you won't be able to contain the blessings that abound in your soul because of it. So we've seen a great prayer to pray very briefly. Verses 20 and 21, we see a great God greater than our greatest prayers. Now, the prayer we've just seen, don't you wish people prayed for you this way? I mean, what if every morning you knew someone was praying for you and by name and said, I'm praying, O Lord, that they may be able to apprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How many of you would be sad if you found out someone was praying for you like that? Well, Paul is praying like that, and yet, it's as if he's saying, but as much as I pray for you, my prayers are weak things compared to the God I'm praying to. We read it this morning, Pastor David read it this morning, Romans 8. We do not know how to pray as we ought. And I love the fact that Paul says we, because that means there's a me in there somewhere. That is, Paul's including himself. I don't know how to pray as I ought. Now, you feel spiritually intimidated by Paul's prayer life? He's saying, I don't know how to pray as I ought either. But good news, the Spirit of God fills up what's lacking in our prayer life because he prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But nonetheless, he's saying, as much as I pray at the height of my powers, my prayers are weak things. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying something amazing. Let me say something else before we get into verse 20. Have you ever heard someone, a motivational speaker is trying to provoke you to pray more? And that's a good thing, isn't it? We all need to pray more. I mean, any of us, show of hands, any of us happy with our prayer life and think that we need no improvement? Of course not. We all know we need improvement in our prayer life. But sometimes men will go overboard in saying things and say things like, God doesn't do anything except by prayer. Have you ever heard that before? I have. You know, a God who was limited to my puny little prayer life on my best of days would not be much of a God. You know, speaking of the Mariana Trench, I did not think to ask God to feed the fish at the bottom of the Mariana Trench this morning. When I got up this morning, it did not occur to me that I needed to ask him to hold the universe together. So maybe we're going to blow up before the day is over. No, God does an infinite number of things apart from your prayer life and mine. He's not limited to our prayer life, and that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. He's able to do far more. This is what I prayed for you, Ephesians. What a great prayer, but God can do even more. And not just a little bit more. Exceedingly abundantly above all we ask, or even that we think. Even than I can imagine. Far greater than I can dream. God is able to do these things. Bless the Lord. He's not limited to our prayer life. He's far greater than that. Far bigger. This does tell us we should be bold coming to him in prayer, though, doesn't it? Pray big. Dare to come in with bold things. As John Newton said, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Ask big things. Be bold and come before him. Well, verse 21 is fitting. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's what the Holy Temple is being built up for, is to give glory to God. And so he ends by saying, in each generation successively, may God receive glory from one generation to the next, going even out from this present age into the age that is to come. Well, this morning I only have one application, and it's this. Child of God, do you doubt God's love for you? Doubt it no more. John says in 1 John, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. This morning I've taught you about the love of God from the Scriptures. So you can all say, I know, like John, I know the love of God that he has for us. But I would ask you, can you also say with John, I believe the love of God that he has for us? Again, a large part of why you're tempted to doubt God's love for you is because you perhaps unknowingly embrace the lie that God's love is based upon something good he sees within you. That his love is based upon your personal merit, on your progress in personal holiness, your own sanctification. But doesn't the gospel teach you better things than that? If you want to be assured of God's love, you better not look inside for finding or trying to find a reason for him to love you. Because that is a fool's errand. And it's going to be leave you on a treadmill of performance where you're never, ever going to be able to measure up. You'll leave you in despair. If you want to be assured of God's love, what you need to do is stop looking at yourself and get your gaze on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at that. Gaze upon that, because there is no greater proof whatsoever of God's love for you than Christ dying for your sins. John again says it this way, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now listen to the next verse. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You've probably heard the phrase, but it's a very good phrase. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day, because we seem to fall back into this rut of somehow believing my performance, my holiness, my personal achievements somehow are what cause God to love me. That somehow this is the basis of my acceptance. But it is not based upon what you have done. It's based upon what Jesus has done. That is the basis of our acceptance before God. It's his righteousness, not mine. It's his shed blood that's cleansed my sins away. That's why I can come before him. How fitting this morning that we should be about to take of the Lord's Supper. Because what is this but a reminder? Remember, the basis of your acceptance with God is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And not you. And do not allow unbelief to keep you from apprehending the incomprehensible love of God. Stop looking at you. Stop looking at you to find a reason for God to love you, because you will never find it. Look to God through Christ. See what Jesus has accomplished. And then apprehend by faith the unsearchable love of Christ. Pastor David began the public scripture reading this morning by reading a prayer from A.W. Tozer. I'm going to end with the same prayer, and then we're going to move on to the Lord's table. I've modified it a little bit so that it's more modern English, but this is what he prayed about the love of God. Our Father in heaven, we, your children, are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as you are. Yet you have declared your unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win your love, nothing in the universe can prevent you from loving us. Your love is uncaused and undeserved. You are yourself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what you have declared yourself to be. In Jesus' name, amen.